Take your Bibles in hand now, please, and turn to the passage that we read from the New Testament Scriptures, Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, chapter 5. And we're going to this evening consider something of what Paul says in verses 18 and 19. 2 Corinthians 5, 18 and 19. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting the trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. God was reconciling the world to himself. If it is that you go to the Government of Canada website, and then you access the Canadian Heritage page, it is that you'll read the following, and I quote, September the 30th, 2021, marks the first National Day for Truth and Reconciliation. A day honors the lost children and survivors of residential schools, their families and communities, public commemoration of the tragic and painful history and ongoing impacts of residential schools is a vital component of the reconciliation process. End of quote. Now, none of us can truly understand what it was that the Indigenous people suffered at the hands of others. Yet in spite of the pain and the memories of this period in Canada's history, it would seem that all parties acknowledge that out of the many things that are needed to bring a sense of relief and justice from this painful history and the still ongoing impacts in the lives of many because of residential schools, it is that the process of reconciliation must begin. And it is that they've recognized in what they've said that reconciliation and all that would lead up to reconciliation is an absolutely vital component as this would seek to be achieved. And every day it is, you and I find ourselves in situations where we are interacting with and dependent upon what could be termed as vital components. Think of it in terms of the brakes in your car. If it is that you have to put your foot down suddenly in the brake pedal, you're thankful that this vital component, the brakes of your car, that they are working well and stopping you quicker than perhaps you expected. What about when it is Jim's coming back from out west tomorrow? It is one of the vital components in the plane are the engines. And it is that we hope that these engines, that they'll continue to work until the plane arrives here in Toronto and Jim gets back safely. What about in terms even of our own physical being? Vital component, our heart. We know that. If it is that our heart stops beating, then it is that that's it. Life is over. Think of it in terms of your brain, how vital a component that is in terms of your anatomy and your physiology and physicality, because it is that if the brain is damaged in any way, then that manifests itself outwardly in many cases in terms of our physical being. And so it is that our brain, therefore, is a vital component. And certainly reconciliation with and for the Indigenous peoples will be a vital component in the coming years. But as I thought on this and as I read what was found in the government website, it led to me to another line of thought, and it was this. And I started to ask some questions. Why is it that relationships end up at times so complicated? Why is it that good friends, who have perhaps been good friends for many, many years, why is it that at times they can end up out of sync with each other, and because they're out of sync, they no longer want to spend time with one another, far less talk or see one another? Why is it that family members become so alienated that they may not speak to one another for years? When I was thinking about this question, the families that came to mind were the Hatfields and the McCoys. And it is that I looked up some of the history of the Hatfields and the McCoys. And it seems that there was this tension between these two families from 1863 right through to 1891. And it is that these two families, they had no dealings one with another. And any time it was that they sought to have dealings, then there were those who found themselves in difficulties of one sort or another. What about in terms of marriages? We're told that a husband or a wife, that after a husband or a wife has filed for divorce, it seems that only 1 in 8 of these couples makes any attempt at reconciliation and to try and get back together as husband and wife. But one of the encouraging statistics was that of those who do begin to reconcile and come back together as husband and wife, as many as 50% of them manage to get their marriage back together again, and it is that they spend their days either left to them together as husband and wife. And the reason that I bring these things up before us is because it's a reminder to us that even in the midst of the many blessings that you and I experience on a daily basis, and blessings on the basis of the gospel and what God has done for us in Christ, the plain truth is that we live in the midst of a fragmented world. We live in a world that to this very day, which in many ways seems to be coming apart at the seams, and everything that we're reading and seeing, even on our television screens. It's true that we find ourselves living as the most technologically advanced generation that I think the world has ever known. And as we continue to draw near the end of the first 25 years, the first quarter century of the 21st century, what we recognize is that the same problems that were there in the 20th century and the 19th century, and as far back as you can go, it is that these self-same problems are still with us as we come to the end of the first quarter of the 21st century. It is that we're living in a broken and a divided world. We're divided racially, we're divided ethnically, we're divided nationally, religiously, we're divided into haves and have-nots, the people who have money and the people who want some money. We're divided by language, by the way we look, by the color of our skin. And more than that, it is that we are personally and spiritually divided, one from another. And it is that I think the greatest tragedy of all is that we are divided even personally ourselves. That it is that there's almost at times a schizophrenic aspect in terms of our understanding who we are and what we are and how it is that we relate to our Creator. And it's because we are sinners. It's because of the fact of sin in our experience that by nature that we are enemies of God, but also in terms of our nature that it is that God is at enmity with us. But the message of the gospel, the message of reconciliation, that is putting together divided parties, Jesus bringing God and man together. It's this that's encouraging the apostle as he writes to the church in Corinth here in this second letter. And it is that he's been reminding them of what has been part and parcel of their experience as they came to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he reminds them all this, everything that you have, everything that you are, everything that you will ever be in verse 18, he says, all this is from God. It is that he is the ground of your being. It is that you live in God and move and have your being in him. It is that the only reason that you exist is in accordance with the sovereign and the gracious will of God. But also, as he goes on to say in verse 18, because it is that through Christ we were reconciled unto God, and it is that God has given to us that message and that ministry of reconciliation. So it is that those who have been reconciled, it is that they themselves become those who proclaim to others concerning the need of reconciliation. So what then is it that we find here in these verses and in the context surrounding them? Well, the first heading I've got for tonight is this, that what we have here is an all-embracive fact. We have an all-embracive fact. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, reconciliation is important because I think it provides us, and the whole idea and concept of reconciliation provides for us a splendid way of preaching the gospel in the day and age that we find ourselves living in the 21st century. See, what's interesting is that the language of the ideologies of our time has been the language of alienation, whether it be Marxist philosophy, whether it be in terms of a psychology or psychiatric, whether it's in terms of interpersonal relationships, and particularly with the prevalence of marital breakdown within our society, it is that the language of alienation is a language that is so suited in terms of the message of reconciliation. There is a consciousness of a variety of alienations, and it is that non-Christian counseling, I would say, has no answer whatsoever as to bring about a change in the lives of those who feel that they are alienated. But when it is that you come to the pages of the New Testament, the stress in terms of individuals and their place in life and the unfolding of God's providence is not in terms of their felt needs, but in terms of the fact that there is a need that they have. And that need that they have primarily is the need to be reconciled with God, is the need to, as it were, close in with God, with his offer of the gospel, and what it is that he's done for us in Jesus Christ. And the result of the reconciling achievement of Christ is, as the apostle tells us, that thanksgiving overflows to God. Now, another thing that's interesting about this all-embrace of fact that we have here is that when Paul speaks here, if you look at verse 18 and 19, he speaks about being reconciled, he speaks about reconciliation, he speaks about reconciling there in verse 19, and again at the end of 19, he speaks about reconciliation. What's interesting and significant here is that Paul's the only New Testament writer who uses these words, as they're found here in Corinthians and in terms of Scripture. It is that the noun that he uses is the noun katalagi, and that means reconciliation. And it is that he uses the verb forum, which is katalasso, which means to reconcile. And the interesting thing about these words that Paul uses is that originally they were used in banking circles, the banking circles of Paul's day. Think of how it is that we talk of the exchange rate. I remember in my early days here having to exchange money, Canadian dollars for sterling when I was going back to Scotland at that time. It is that I would always ask the girl when I got into the bank, what's the exchange rate in terms of pound sterling? And it is that she would tell me, and my heart would groan because the pound was extremely strong at that point. And £100 sterling, I remember, one time I paid 320 Canadian dollars for £100 sterling. That's how bad the exchange rate was. But the exchange rate and what it speaks of, that's the idea and why it is that the apostle uses these words at this point in his argument. So there are words that are used concerning the reversing of a situation. Think of it, a couple whose marriage has perhaps gone through difficulties, it is that they're now no longer living with one another, it is that there can be a reversing of that situation where they come back together as husband and wife, and it is understood in terms of reconciliation after alienation. And so it is that the fragmented situation that was theirs, for whatever reason that was that it came about, is exchanged now for love, and the love that they now express to one another as being reconciled together as husband and wife. And this really lies at the heart of what the gospel is and how it is that the gospel works. And this is part and parcel in the wonder of the faith that is ours in Jesus Christ. In the Hellenistic religions of Paul's day, it was the exact opposite, where it is that the human being that he was seeking restoration, that it is that they sought the gods a favor. But when it is that you come to the writings of the New Testament, and Paul in particular, his emphasis is always in this fact that in terms of reconciliation between a holy God and a sinful people, that the initiator of that reconciliation, the one who begins that work, is God himself. And it is that those who are in need of reconciliation are hostile human beings. Think of what he writes in Romans 5 and 10. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, that this exchange has taken place, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. And it is that Paul is saying the exchange has taken place, that the initiative now is with God, who changes our relationship of enmity to one of friendship. And this is accomplished only through Christ, and that is through his death upon the cross. That's what Paul is saying in Romans 5 and 10. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. Let's stop for a minute. Have you ever stopped to think how wonderful a word, the word reconciliation is, in terms of what it means for us as a people today? Perhaps more than any other word that you find in the New Testament scriptures and in the language of the New Testament, reconciliation, in terms of its form, its function, its nature, it highlights the personal and relational nature of our salvation. and what is outworked and experienced through being united to the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, think of it like this. Justification points to the forensic or the legal declaration that we are righteous in Christ. And it is that we thank God for that. Redemption emphasizes our being ransomed from bondage to sin. It's the language of the slave market, where it is that the slave or the prisoner of war was bought back, that it is that a ransom price was paid. And that's what redemption speaks of. And then when it is that we think of sacrifice, wherever it's used, it has in view the Old Testament ritual order. But when it is that the gospel and the New Testament speaks of reconciliation, what it's speaking of and pointing to is the restoration of a relationship that was formerly characterized by animosity and rancor and lack of trust. In other words, there's a total turnaround in terms of the relationship that there was and the way in which it is that God understood us and saw us. It wasn't just the case that we were at enmity with God, but it is that the most important thing was this, that God had something against us, that God was at enmity towards us, that it is that we were under his wrath and his curse, and that he's angry with the wicked every day. But when Paul writes, think of it in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 22, it is that he writes that the means by which reconciliation has occurred is through the death of Jesus on our behalf. Listen to what he writes. He says, he is now reconciled us in the body of his flesh by death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. And in that death is the wrath of God against our sins satisfied, and therefore on that basis we are reconciled or put right with God. So the scripture is saying to us that in terms of your salvation, that you must always remember and think on the basis of divine intervention. It is that it was something that was initiated by God himself. That none of us could ever have come up with the idea that we needed to be saved on our own. None of us, if we'd been left to our own devices, would ever have sought God without him first working his grace in our hearts. And none of us would have been called out to God for mercy without God first intervening graciously in our lives. That's what Jesus taught during his earthly ministry. That's what it is that why it is that the people at times just couldn't take what it was that he was saying. He was teaching the people that it was the intervention of the Father that was necessary for anyone to come to faith in Christ. Listen to John 6 and 37. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. John 6 and 44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. In other words, Jesus is saying, remember this and take note of this, that your salvation is not your great idea. That your salvation is not something that you would ever have come to consider or indeed have sought, except for the fact that it is God the Father who initiated this great work, and it is God the Father who did this in and through the enfleshment of God in the person of Jesus Christ. Now, the scripture illustrates this in a number of ways and how it is that this reconciliation and being reconciled was brought about. Think of the account of Paul carrying the gospel to Europe. And there you've got Lydia. And she's the first, it would appear, convert in Europe outside of the city of Philippi. And the focus of the work was not on Paul, but on the Lord. Listen to what Acts 16 and 14 tells us. It tells us that Lydia was listening, and the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. Can't get any clearer than that. That the only reason that we trust in Christ tonight is because it was the Lord who initiated this work of reconciliation. It was the Lord who opened our hearts. It was the Lord who gave us that grace and gift of faith. so that we might exercise faith in Jesus Christ. And that's why it is that if we have loved ones in our families who as yet are strangers to God in Christ, that's why it is that we must be constantly in prayer for them and asking the Father to begin this great work of regeneration within their heart and their spirit. I think I told you, maybe a number of years ago, when I was in Glasgow, at one point, I remember I'd listened to Professor Donald MacLeod a few times in his preaching, and I was bowled over by his preaching. I never heard preaching like it. It was remarkable. And one time, I wanted my father to come and hear him. So I said to my father, look, come along with me this Sunday morning and listen to the professor. I said, he's really good. I said, and I think it will be good for you. So my father came along, and as far as I was concerned, the sermon was an excellent sermon. It was a 12 out of 10 sermon, if you could put it like that. And at the end, when the benediction was given and everything was over, I turned around and looked at my father, and I was expecting my father to jump up and shout, "Hallelujah! Praise the Lord!" And I looked at him and I said, "What do you think?" "Oh, one minute I couldn't hear him. The next minute he's blasting my eardrums out." And that taught me something. I thought, you fool. You thought that on the basis of the fact that this man was blessed by God as a preacher, that it was the man, and the man in terms of the gifts that God had given to him, that would be blessed to the saving of your father's soul. And it's something I've never forgotten. You think of it in terms of Charles Spurgeon. Spurgeon himself tells you that the person whose ministry he came under, in terms of a preacher, he was a pretty poor preacher. Nobody would have wanted this guy to be their pastor or preacher. But it came to the point where it was that this preacher, and he seemed to be constantly just repeating his text, that he started to say, "Look, look, look to Christ, look to Christ." And this is all he was saying. Spurgeon says, it was through that the Lord began this great work of reconciliation, that the Lord enabled Charles Spurgeon to be born from above, even through what we might consider as the poorest of preachers. But it is that the Lord gives no man his glory, preacher or otherwise. He is the Lord. He is God. And it is in accordance with his sovereign will that he determines who it is that will come to faith in his son, Jesus Christ. And think of the blessing that Charles Spurgeon was and still is today. As I've said to you before, if you're cast down in spirit, go on the internet and find some of Charles Spurgeon's sermons. They lift you up. Read his morning and evening devotions. And it is that very often you'd be downcast in spirit and you read a little page of what Spurgeon is saying and it lifts you up. And it is that here Paul is telling us, or Luke's telling us, that the reason that Lydia's heart was opened was because it was the Lord who opened her heart. Think about Paul's first missionary journey as he traveled in the southern Galatian region. And this you read in Acts 13. "And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed in accordance with the God who reconciles and the God who determines who would be reconciled with himself." What about Peter announcing the promise of salvation through faith in Christ at his Pentecost sermon? And Peter writes this, "For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." Again, it is that we're being presented with the fact of divine intervention. In terms of our salvation, that it must be God-centered. And again, with what Paul says in Romans 5, 8 and 10. Now think on it. Did the Apostle Paul have a guilt complex before he came to Christ? No. And you see that very clearly. It is that Paul, in his own a biography, as it were, he tells us he was a violent man. He was a persecutor. That it is that he sought to wipe the name of Jesus Christ from off the face of the earth. There was no guilt complex whatsoever. As far as he was concerned, he was doing God's will. And what's that saying to us is this, that you don't sense the judgment of God, you don't sense that God is angry with you when it is you're walking according to the flesh. And that's what Paul had been doing up until the point that Christ literally stopped him in his tracks on the Damascus road and said to Paul, "Paul, Paul, why do you persecute me?" And it is that it was that ungodly mindset that God broke through, that the light of the gospel in the face of Jesus Christ broke through and broke the hardened heart of the Apostle Paul, and it is brought him to the place where it was said of him that he, behold, he prays. And no doubt praying in a way that he had never done before, recognizing that the one who stopped him in the Damascus road, that he was the great Lord in Christ, and it is that he was the great reconciler, and that all the aspirations and achievements of Saul of Tarsus were absolutely nothing, they were as dung. And then it is he was brought to faith in Christ. As a man, he had made the wretched exchange, the glory of God for the dust of the earth. And it was the dust of the earth that at one point was so appealing to the Apostle Paul. But now it is that the great exchange had taken place. And it is that Paul was reconciled. And it is that Paul tells us here that all this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself. But we've got to see that in this act of reconciliation, how is it that God accomplishes the work? Well, again, think of what Paul writes elsewhere. He's now reconciled in the body of his flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. The text tells us that the death of Christ, that it was not an effort on God's part to bring you and I to a sympathetic and perhaps emotional understanding of God and being moved to repentance as we view the death of Christ. But what it is that he does say to us and declare is that an actual work of reconciliation took place through the death of Christ. That when you go to Golgotha, when you go to the place of the skull, it is that you're going to the place that the act of reconciliation took place. That the estrangement and hostility was a reality. Christ himself experienced that in terms of the angry mob, and that they were shouting, "Crucify him, crucify him." And it wasn't something that could be simply removed by a divine declaration, for that would not have satisfied the righteous hostility of God towards sinners. But it is that we're being reminded that it was God the Father who purposed to redeem sinners. It was God the Father who, out of his great mercy, sent his Son in the act of the incarnation. And it was God the Father who was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief, so that reconciliation might be experienced, reconciliation might come into being, and that reconciliation would be proclaimed. One writer put it like this: each time reconciliation is mentioned, we have a reference to the means. Thus it is clear that reconciliation is closely tied up with the death of the Lord, and the implication is that this death really did something by the way of removing barriers. Something was accomplished 2,000 years ago, and that which was accomplished, the effects are still ongoing today. So the question is this: have you rested? Are you continuing to rest your faith and trust in Jesus Christ's work of reconciliation? By faith, we have received what he has already accomplished, and reconciliation is a complete gift. This glorious exchange. Augustine, writing on this, said this, and I quote, he says, "I see the depth, but I cannot reach the bottom. I see the depth, but I cannot reach the bottom." And it's the same for us. We will never, even in eternity, be able to plumb the depths of God's mercy that brought about us being reconciled and Him being reconciled to us. So it's an all-embracive act. Second point, we'll go through this quickly, is that it's an accomplished fact as well as embracive. C.S. Lewis writes something that's very interesting. Listen to what he wrote, and I quote. He said, "Jesus told people that their sins were forgiven and never waited to consult all the other people whom their sins, the sins of the ones who had been forgiven, whom their sins had undoubtedly injured. He unhesitatingly behaved as if he was the party chiefly concerned, the person chiefly offended in all the offenses." And that's a subtle insight, I think, that Lewis had here in terms of what the practicality of our conversion and what it meant. That it is that no doubt our sins and the way that we lived, no doubt in some cases had an effect, and maybe a very negative effect in the life of others. But the one against whom it is that our sin was chiefly directed, whether we acknowledged it or not, was the person of Jesus Christ. And that's why it is that we had to be reconciled. In other words, God is the one chiefly offended in all conflict. And yet so often it's difficult for us to forget that we focus so often on our own hurt and anger and forget that it is that all that we were outside of Christ, that it was directed towards Him, whether we acknowledged it or not. So what does reconciliation mean at a personal level? Well, the first word I would say is it's radical. On a personal level, the application of reconciliation is profoundly radical. The exchange has been made by God, sin has been removed, and righteousness imputed. It's accomplished on the cross, and through the proclamation of the gospel, this reconciliation is proclaimed, and it is that men are pleaded with to receive that reconciliation. And it is that the idea of exchange in Jesus Christ gathers together a series of many exchanges, that the status of the sinner, that it's exchanged for the holy righteousness of God imputed to the sinner and imparted in sanctification. That the only reason that we will ever be able to stand before the judgment seat of God and to be able to do so as confident as Jesus Christ Himself can stand there is because it is in the righteousness of Christ and the fact that we have been reconciled to God in Christ. That's the only reason that we can have confidence when we stand before God. We will not wince when we stand before God because of that righteousness. Does your life typify that? Is that how it is that you live out the gospel, knowing this great truth? The old status has been changed. That's what Paul is saying here in this section. Look at what he says in verse 16. He says, "From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh, even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard Him thus no longer." Paul's saying, there was one point in my experience I regarded Christ from a human point of view. But then it is that this great exchange took place, and it is that as it took place, that my perception and my understanding became totally different. And you and I know the truth of that, that if it is that we have come to repentance and faith in Christ, and we have known of this reconciliation, it is then and only then that we see life in our life, and indeed reality itself, according to the Spirit and the truth of God's Word. That's what needs to happen. And it is then that the exercises of godliness, that they become a delight to us. It is that you hear in terms of exercise that people seek to perform, and often they'll say, "I've got to drag myself to the gym. I really do." And if it is that there's not a program put in place, then I would remain at home and not go and work out in the gym. But for the believer, in a sense, it's different. That the exercises that we once perhaps gave no thought to, be it prayer, be it meditation on the Word, be it fellowship one with another, hospitality, whatever it might be, It is that the exercises of godliness become a delight. It is that the old views of Christ, who he is and how we understood him, are exchanged for this new understanding and view of Christ. We see him as the enfleshment of God. We see him as the one who so loved, that it is that he went to the cross, that it is that he willingly and gladly, he had men spit upon him, had his back scourged, that it is that he hung there between heaven and earth, and the nails holding him by his hands and his feet, so that you and I tonight might be reconciled. And not only that, but it is that even though we used to view others from an earthly point of view, we don't do that any longer, or at least we shouldn't. I don't know if any of you saw this through the week, and it was quite horrific. But there was a group of a drug cartel down in Mexico, and it seems that whatever they'd said or done, another drug cartel in Mexico wasn't happy with them. And so it is that they rounded up members of this other drug cartel, and then in front of others, beheaded them. That took place just within the past 2 weeks down in Mexico. And I remember thinking, whoa, that's satanic. That's demonic. And yet, Paul tells us we're to look at people differently. We have to come to the point where we say, there but for the grace of God, go I. Really. There but for the grace of God, I might have taken that step. I might have crossed the line that meant that I could never come back to the other side of the line again. I see that in my own experience when I look back to my teenage years. And how often it was that I came so close to crossing that line. So close. And what stopped me? And let me say this for the Sunday school teachers teaching the little ones. It was what I had been taught. It was the seed that had been sown in my younger days in Sunday school. And when it came to the point where I was just about to put my first foot to cross the line, it is that that seed came to mind. And the word of God stopped me making the second step that meant the line was crossed and I would never come back. And that's why it is that tonight we give God thanks for the fact that he has initiated this work of reconciliation. That it is from him, that it's through Christ, and it means that he's not counting our trespasses against us, and it means that we, even as Paul says in verse 16, he says, even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if you're in Christ, what are you? You're a new creation. That's what you are. Let's leave it there tonight, and let's give thanks that we tonight are able to count ourselves amongst those who belong to the reconciled, and that God is reconciled to us. Amen. Let's stand to pray. Father, it is that we thank you for the glorious words that we have considered this evening, for the great truth and the great comfort that they bring to us, that everything about salvation and our experience of salvation, that it began with you. You're the God who from before the beginning of time decreed that we might be amongst that glorious body who would know of being reconciled to a holy God. And we pray, Father, that this would be something that would encourage us in the days that lie ahead. There is much to discourage us, O God, even perhaps within our own family circles, there is need, maybe among some members, of reconciliation. But it is that we know that the reconciliation that is needed most of all is between a holy God and sinful people. And we pray that even as the gospel is proclaimed, as the gospel is lived out by your people, that others would take note that we have been with Jesus, and that they would seek to be reconciled to their Creator and their God. Go with us now, Father, and forgive sin. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.